Our scripture today we're going to read responsively, so you might need to reach for a pew Bible so you can join in the responsive reading, or if there's someone you see without a Bible, you may reach ahead or behind and find yourself a pew Bible. And it is the first 13 verses of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Mark. It's on page 1063 in the Bible. So we'll be reading the first three sections entitled John the Baptist Prepares the Way, the Baptism of Jesus, and the Temptation of Jesus. So let's read responsively. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him.
I find it ironic that approximately 4 years before God entered the world, being born as Jesus Christ, there was the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Herod the Great, who had ordered the babies in Bethlehem 2 years and younger killed, died in 4 BC. That would put Jesus' birth somewhere between 7, 6, 5 BC. And in 9 BC, this inscription proclaims this about Caesar Augustus: Providence has ordained the most perfect consummation for the human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who came after us to make wars to cease, to create order everywhere, and whereas the birthday of the God, that is Augustus, was the beginning for the world of gospels, or glad tidings, which have come to men through him. That was about Augustus, referencing that Roman emperor. The Roman general Octavian, in 27 BC, became the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. He changed his name, he took that title Augustus, and became Caesar Augustus. And when he came to power, he had ended, or at his time, there ended a long series of exhausting civil wars in the Roman Empire. And he ruled until 14 AD. And as he ruled, Rome entered what we call a golden period, a period that is also known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And so these achievements of Emperor Augustus was proclaimed as gospels to the world. He was proclaimed as a savior to the world. You see, the term gospel, that term gospel that we translate gospel in our New Testament, is a word that was used by the Greeks and the Romans before the church or the Christians use the word in the New Testament as they do. To a Roman, the word simply means good news. And sometimes in our New Testament, that's how it's translated. The good news of Jesus. That would be accurate. Or you can say the gospel. Or you could say joyful tidings or glad tidings or glad news. That's what the Greek word means. And so as it was applied to the realm of Roman politics and religion, it referred to the joyful news of an achievement of a Roman emperor, of an event in a Roman emperor's life. As it was applied to a messenger returning from the battlefield, he proclaimed the gospel of victory. We won. The good news of victory from a battlefield. And the point is then, as Mark opens up his letter to his largely Roman audience, who are familiar with many gospels having been proclaimed, he takes the word, puts it in the singular form, and he applies it to the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Who, unlike any Roman emperor, would be the true God, would be the true Savior, would be the true Prince of Peace, who ushers in and establishes the kingdom of God, bringing forth both the judgment and the eternal peace of God. Now this good news, it concerns the person of Jesus Christ. This gospel is all about the person of Jesus Christ. But it has its roots, it has its origins in the prior revelation of God in the Old Testament. So Mark begins here in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1 with some quotations from the Old Testament. He's a blended quotation. He has something from Exodus, something from Malachi, and something from Isaiah. Half the quotation is from Isaiah, the second half of it. And because it takes up 50% of the quotation, and because ancient authors across the ancient world were never concerned about properly what we consider proper citation of where they got everything, and they weren't concerned about copyrights like we are, he just attributes the whole thing to Isaiah. Exodus chapter 23, verse 30, it begins like this: "Behold, I will send an angel or a messenger before you to guard you on your way." So the part is about this: I'm preparing and sending a messenger for you. And that was to the Israelites who would guide them into the land. Malachi chapter 3 starts off the same way, where it says that, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And these two points of the first part of the quotation that is blended is that God has promised to send a messenger. God has sent or is sending a special messenger who's going to be a herald, an announcer of someone who's coming behind. And this is where it gets fascinating. For both Malachi and Isaiah state that the herald, that messenger, is going to be proclaiming that the one who comes behind him is God himself. If you were to take a look at the full verse of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "Behold," this is God speaking, "I," personal pronoun, "I, send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord, the name of God. God comes to whose temple? His temple. The temple isn't anybody else's, but God's. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." James Edward, in his excellent commentary on Mark, the Pillar New Testament series, writes this, "Of paramount significance is that the quotations which in their original Hebrew context refer either directly or indirectly to Yahweh are here applied to Jesus. Already in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, the groundwork is in place that will define and characterize Jesus's hearing or Jesus's bearing throughout the gospel, in which Jesus unpretentiously but authoritatively unites his way with God's way, his work with God's work, his person with God's person. This indicates the baptizer is not simply the herald of the Messiah, but of God himself appearing in Jesus Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I have a little confession to make. I used to think Mark started his gospel in a rather boring way compared to the other ones. You know, he starts off with Jesus showing up as an adult. No birth narratives, none of that stuff. But really, as I now have studied for the first time, I've never preached through Mark before. As I study this for the first time, I see that Mark is starting, though he starts it abruptly, Jesus just shows up as an adult, he's starting it off with a flashbang. The good news that God has appeared in Jesus Christ. That's what he's starting off with. God's arrived, folks! And here he is. This is who he is. This is what he's done. He's appeared in Jesus. He's setting up his kingdom. He's setting up his rule. And he's bringing salvation to his people. But it's rather interesting, as I read this first chapter and thought through it and studied it, it doesn't seem that a whole lot of people know that this is God showing up. I mean, John the Baptist gets something. He understands. We'll look at it more closely next week, but we'll look at the actual baptisms of John and Jesus next week. But verse 10 seems to tell us that only Jesus may have seen the heavens opened and heard the voice speak. The wording is, in the singular, he saw, not they saw. Yes, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 32, reveals John the Baptist saw the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus, because Luke 3:22 tells us the Spirit's descent was in a bodily, physical form. So others may have seen that as well, but they certainly didn't interpret it or understand it. John got it. He knew what it was about. But if there was a crowd, if there was others around, it doesn't seem that they caught on. The point is, as Mark opens his gospel here, what he's doing in the first couple of verses is he's letting the reader in on what the characters and the people in the gospel that we read about don't figure out until about halfway through. It takes about half the gospel for some people to figure out that the Messiah, the Christ, God has come. But at the beginning here, he's letting his readers know, here's the good news. God showing up in Jesus. The one who was to be his announcer has come, and he's pointed it out who this person is. And I tell you, right off the bat, it's Jesus. When the disciples, until about chapter 8, verse 29, if you've been reading through the gospel as I asked you to prepare, you should have noticed that there was a lot of questions about who Jesus was. Who is this guy who speaks like this? With what kind of authority does he teach? Who is this guy that speaks and demons obey? Who is this guy? What kind of man is this that he speaks and the sea quiets down and the storm stops? What kind of guy is like this? He blasphemes. He claims to do what God does and only God can do. See, it's all about who is this guy? Who is this that John points to? And Mark just lets us in on it right at the very first verse. This is who it is and what it's all about. Eventually, the disciples do understand and confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah in chapter 8. And then the rest of the book is about Jesus correcting and helping them understand what kind of Messiah he is, the suffering Messiah. They had very different ideas of what they thought the Messiah would be like and do. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm about. And so that climaxes or finds its climax in the Roman centurion's statement in Jesus' death. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, these Old Testament quotations don't just teach us and show us and give us the identity of who Jesus is, that this is the long-fulfilled promises of God's coming, and that God himself is showing up. This Old Testament quotation then highlights the importance of the Old Testament. If you think that we just need the New Testament, you're really wrong. To understand the gospel, to understand what Jesus is all about, we need to know the Old Testament. I've told you that before. Remember what Jesus said. He did not come to just get rid of all the Old Testament and do something completely new, completely unrelated. No, he said in Matthew 6, 17 to 18, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. To fulfill them, what God had started way back. He said, I'm going to fulfill that and complete it. So the reason why we don't obey some of those Old Testament laws, like the sacrifices and the food laws and things like that, is because Jesus has fulfilled it. Not because Jesus come along and says, yeah, I think we'll just get rid of that and we'll do something different. He says, no, I'm the fulfillment of these things. All these things point to me. And you can learn about me from them. Now, these Old Testament quotations don't just clue us in who Jesus is and who the herald was talking about, but they also tell us there's a messenger, there is a herald who comes. And Mark connects the appearance of John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the herald. Of this one who's going to be the announcer, the one who's going to point out who the Messiah is, who the deliverer, who the Savior is. Now we have to really appreciate the historical context here, both the historical context of Israel and of the prophecies. If you were to go back in your Bible, if you have it open at Mark and you flip back one book, you got Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. And if you flip back one more, you enter into the Old Testament, the very last book, called Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet that spoke to Israel in the 5th century BC. So approximately 400 years before God entered the world as Jesus Christ, that was when the last prophet spoke. 400 years of silence, God was quiet. Between the last book of your Bible, or your Old Testament, and the New Testament, the first book, Matthew, there's 400 years of history there, which God didn't speak. He didn't send any prophets. But Malachi not only spoke in chapter 3, verse 1, of the messenger who would come and prepare the way, But Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 identifies that messenger. So if you flip back two books and look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Who's Elijah? Elijah was a very famous prophet from the 8th century BC. So 300 years before Malachi. One of the things Elijah was known for was that he didn't die. When Elijah and his successor, Elisha, was walking along, chariots of fire and horses of fire came and separated them, the two of them, and Elijah went up into heaven alive in a whirlwind. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. That's just one of the amazing things about Elijah. If you want to read the whole story of Elijah, you start in the book called 1 Kings, find chapter 17, and then just read through to 2 Kings chapter 2. And so try to think about this. You've got 400 years of silence. You've got, in that time of 400 years, the nation of Israel has been free. They've had a lot of fighting. They've been able to free themselves from the Seleucid rule and the Syrian rule through a lot of fighting and conflict. And then the Romans have kind of taken over, and they're chafing under that. They hate to be ruled by that. They're looking, they're still waiting for God to speak. He hasn't spoken for 400 years. They're looking for this Messiah to show up. They're looking for God to come and bring his kingdom, his rule, to defeat the enemies of Israel and set up the kingdom of God and rescue and save them. And then you got John the Baptist coming, Mark reports. You see, one of the theories that was very popular at that time among the Jews was that, according to Matthew, Malachi, their understanding of Malachi chapter 4 was Elijah, since he didn't die, was going to be sent back and announce the coming of God's kingdom. Elijah would come back, that 8th century prophet, and he was going to announce that God was going to show up and start God's kingdom. And so you have John the Baptist coming on the scene, and where does he come from? Verse 4, the wilderness, the desert regions. He clothes himself in camel's hair and a leather belt, and he has this weird diet. Hairy clothes, very important symbol. Hairy clothes were what the Old Testament prophets wore. That's how people would identify a prophet. Zechariah, the book in the Old Testament called Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 4, speaks of false prophets putting on hairy cloaks in order to make people think they were a legitimate prophet from God. And in 2 Kings, chapter 1, King Azaziah, he was a bad king. He sent servants to inquire of a false god, a pagan god, and God sends his true prophet to intercept those servants. And the message the true prophet of God is to say is, "Go, you forget about going on to inquire of this false god that doesn't exist. Go back, tell your master, tell the king he's going to die." So they do. And they go back to the king, and they said, "We're on our way, but this prophet showed up, and he says you're going to die." The king says, "Who was he?" "Oh, we don't know. He didn't give us his name." And then the king says, "Describe him to me." And the description they give in 1 Kings is this. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. So the king identified Elijah the prophet merely by his dress and by his boldness and pronouncing of judgment on kings for their evil. And Elijah was known. If you read the story of Elijah, the stories of Elijah, you in the history of Elijah, you will know he spent a lot of time in the wilderness. And so now, picture this. After 400 years, John the Baptist shows up and he matches Elijah in geographical setting, he matches Elijah in clothing, he matches Elijah in boldness and courage of speech and message of judgment, even for kings. He told King Herod off. Herod Antipas. The angel, if you remember from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, when the angel announced the conception of John the Baptist that to Zechariah's father that, you know, hey, you and your wife are going to have a child. He said this in Luke 1:17 about the child. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Again, some of that matches exactly what comes out of Malachi chapter 4. And Jesus affirmed that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. Jesus himself says, yes, John fulfills Malachi. He's the messenger. Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. But it wasn't the actual 8th century prophet that Malachi was speaking about. It wasn't the actual Elijah who got taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. It was one who would come in the manner and likeness of the prophet Elijah. And so, John himself, in John Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21, when he is asked by the religious leaders, are you the Elijah? He says, nope, because he knew they meant, are you the 8th century prophet now showing up? The guy who didn't die and has now come back, sent back by God? No, I'm not that. Well, who are you? Oh, I'm the guy from Isaiah, the voice calling in the wilderness, he says. So with this understanding, then we can now understand how this appearance of John will just electrify the people in Israel. And that's what happens. When we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Just like Elijah when he thundered at Mount Carmel, solely by himself, confronting 950 false prophets of the false god and goddess of Baal and Asherah, that Israel needed to choose which god are they going to serve. And if they make the wrong choice, they're going to die. Now, John the Baptist is proclaiming, as Matthew records in Matthew 3:2, repent, the kingdom of God is here. Choose. Are you going to be in the kingdom or are you going to be excluded from it? And so in their understanding, as these people hear John and they flock to him, in their understanding, the end of the world is here. God's coming back. We better get ready. We want to be in this kingdom. We don't want to be excluded. God's showing up, and he's going to overthrow all that is evil and exalt all that is right. And he's going to set up his kingdom. We better get ready. We better confess our sins. We better repent. So they go to John. So Mark, starting where he does in this gospel, with identifying John the Baptist as the herald of God in the flesh, of the one who brings the great and terrible day of the Lord, Mark then also is confronting his readers He's confronting his readers, the ancient first century Romans, and everyone who's read it since up until our day, even us. He's confronting us with a crisis of decision. He's confronting us with a crisis of choice, a crisis of response, a crisis of belief that John confronted his original hearers. What will you do when God is pointed out? John's the herald. John's the one who will say, "This is the one." What are we going to do? How are we going to respond when that one is pointed out? John baptized with water. He admitted that. Mine's just a dirty water from the Jordan River. Doesn't have any magical properties or anything. It's just a symbol, a sign that you're getting ready for the kingdom. But he said, "The one who comes after me, according to Matthew 3:11, will baptize with fire, a symbol of judgment, and the Holy Spirit, something only God could give, only God could give the Spirit." What will we do when the Messiah, the one to come, is pointed out? It is a crisis of belief. It is a crisis of decision. Now may our God and Father, Himself and our Lord Jesus, make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen. Please be seated.